specials tonight. Joshua chapter 22 in your Bibles this evening, please. Joshua chapter 22. We will eventually make it through the majority of this chapter. Some of you may be thinking 34 verses. That's a minute per verse if we're going to be getting out of here at any reasonable time. I may not be as brief as Pastor Noel was this morning, but I promise you we will be out of here by 12:15. Some of you will get that when you wake up at 12. Joshua chapter 22, the promised land has been conquered. Joshua has the last several chapters gone and divvied up the remainder of the land to the different tribes. And there were 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that before crossing over the promised land had asked Moses if they could stay on the east side of the Jordan River, mainly because the grass was good for cattle and they had lots of cattle. And Moses granted that request on the condition that they not just stay there, but the warriors of those tribes come and help their brothers, the Israelites, conquer the rest of the promised land. That has happened. Joshua has divvied out the land. And when we come to chapter 22, Joshua goes and he addresses these 2.5 tribes. Let's stand and read together the first 10 verses this evening. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get ye into your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren to this side Jordan westward. If you recognize that word Bashan, David in one of the prophetic psalms referring to Christ says that he is beset by many strong bulls of Bashan. The cattle that were raised in that area, Bashan, were among the strongest, the best quality for beef as well as for dairy in the known world at this time. So that's just something that as you read the rest of your Bible, this is where we first get introduced to this area. Picking up verse 7, Joshua sent them away then unto their tents, and then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold, with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. Tonight we're going to look at what I'm going to call the altar of assumption, or a call to accurate action. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, may our hearts and our minds be open. May your Spirit work in us, that you would point out areas where we may need to change and to grow. As we look at your word this evening, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. The story is told of a photographer for a national magazine that was assigned to get photos of a great forest fire. All the smoke at the scene had hampered him from getting good pictures, so he calls the home office and asks them to hire a plane. Arrangements were made, and he was told to go at once to a nearby airport where a plane would be waiting. He arrives at the airport and sees a plane warming up near the runway. He runs, jumps in with all his equipment, and yells, "Let's go, let's go!" The pilot swings the plane into the wind, and soon they are in the air. "Fly over the north side of the fire," yells the photographer, "and make three or four low-level passes." "Why?" asks the pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," said the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" Dangerous things can happen when we assume. Now, it's all too easy to do that. We hear a little piece of information, we don't get the whole picture, and we automatically, our minds put together what has to have happened. Yesterday, as I was watching my wonderful son, we were watching an episode of Thomas the Tank Engine. Okay? Little boys like Thomas. And even for a kids' show, the whole purpose of this episode was to demonstrate that if you don't have the whole story, you might make several mistakes, which is what ended up happening throughout that episode. And in Joshua chapter 22, we have one of these assumptions. Now, if you're taking notes this evening, our main points are pretty much all going to start with the letter A. I don't know why, it just happened this way. Starting off in the first couple of verses, we see the accolades. Don't ask me how to spell it. Just type it out, and if there's a little red squiggly line, then you spelled it wrong. And if you don't have a little red squiggly line, ask someone next to you to put one there for you. Okay, or the commendations. Okay, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as we mentioned earlier in Numbers chapter 32, asked Moses if they could have land on the east side of the Jordan River. Notice, God had promised to Abraham all of the promised land that would be west of the Jordan River. This was not part of God's original promise to Abraham. But because it was good field for their cattle, they asked for it. Moses' response, well, put yourself in Moses' shoes. For the last 40 years, you've been dealing with individuals who are constantly whining, griping, complaining, and trying to figure out ways to get out of doing what God wants. And now these 2.5 tribes ask Moses, "Can we stay on the east side of the river?" And Moses lays into them. He lets them have it. "Are you going to stay here? Sit around and do nothing while the rest of the Israelites go fight? Are you going to cause them to be discouraged? Don't you remember the last time when 10 spies discouraged the Israelites from going into the promised land? We spent 40 years wandering the wilderness. Do you want to do that again, guys?" And the tribes said, "No. We'll continue and fight. We won't come back and settle till the promised land is won. We won't desert our brethren. We'll stay. We'll do the fighting. We'll make sure they get their inheritance, but when all the fighting's done, can we have this area?" And Moses says, "Okay, but you better make sure that you do. This has occurred. The promised land has been conquered, and now Joshua, praises them for the work that they've done, and he sends them on their way. And as he's doing it, in verse 5, he gives them an admonition, a charge to Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 5, he says, "Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Be diligent to do what you've been instructed. Obedience to God's word. He charges them to love the Lord your God. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Joshua encourages them to walk in all his ways, being in fellowship with God. Even as you go back to Genesis, we see Enoch walking in fellowship with God. And Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. He encourages these tribes to keep the commandments. Now, I think of what Christ says in John chapter 14, 15, where he makes a statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How often do we say that, "I love God"? And how often do we do what he says we should do to demonstrate that love? Several years ago, my wife and I took an anniversary trip down to Springfield. And the bed and breakfast that I had reserved, we go in there and the proprietors find out that I'm a pastor. "Oh, I love Jesus." First words out of their mouth. "Oh, do you keep his commandments?" Their lifestyle identifies that they did not. But what are the commandments that Christ gives us? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Christ says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Are we willing to say no to ourselves? You know, working in the school, working in summer camp, it's really easy to recognize the dangers of children with these things. "Oh, the flashlight's on. Just keeping all three of you awake." Okay, yeah, dangers. But when you think about it, the majority of kids who have these because their parents can't tell them no, because unfortunately parents don't know how to tell themselves no. And that's a shame to my generation. Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to follow me, deny yourself. Learn how to say no." Recently, I started running. Don't ask me why. But there was one evening, I think it was Friday evening, I got off of work, I came home, sat down, and said, "I don't want to do this today. I'm just too tired." And my wife told me, "No, get out there and run, you'll feel better." And I had to say no to my desires to get an extra nap in. But we have a hard time telling ourselves no. "No, I shouldn't eat that fifth piece of chocolate cake. No, I shouldn't have that eighth Mountain Dew today. No, I shouldn't hit that snooze." Wait a second, it's summertime. What alarm? But do we keep his commandments? Joshua admonishes them to cleave to the Lord, or to cling, to hold fast to. And the children of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, they go and they cross the river Jordan. In verse 10, after they cross the Jordan River, they go and they set up and build an altar, a great altar to see. The third point is the altar. This altar they constructed at the borders of Jordan. Verse 11 tells us that this is done at the passage of the children of Israel. This could mean either this is where it was easiest to cross, So if you were going to cross the Jordan River, you would have to pass by this altar. Another possibility at the passage would be this is where the Israelites had crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land. And if we remember back to the beginning of Joshua, after they do that, Joshua commands one member of each tribe to collect a stone from the middle of the Jordan River, and they built an altar on the other side as a memorial of God parting the Jordan River so that the Israelites could cross. This altar was a very great altar to see to. It was large and it was visible for a great distance. Altars have several purposes. Probably the most common is you sacrifice on an altar. But in the scriptures, we also see altars as a sign for remembrance. As we just mentioned, when they crossed the Jordan River, the Israelites constructed an altar. Jacob, after he saw the vision of the angels ascending and descending the staircase to heaven, set up an altar at that place as a remembrance. This altar, in and of itself, is no big deal. But here's where we have the problem. Verses 11 and 12, we have the assumption. Verse 11, the children of Israel heard say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." Wait a second. What in the world is going on? You have these 2.5 tribes on their way home, decide that they're going to build this altar. And as soon as the Israelites on the west side of the Jordan River hear about it, they immediately get up in arms. This assumption starts with a grain of truth. The Israelites on the east side have built an altar. That's true. But what's the purpose? It's assumed, and as we continue in the text, that this altar was built so that these tribes did not have to go worship God in the tabernacle. And we see the action that takes place. The whole congregation of Israel, verse 12, gathers together at Shiloh to go to war against them. I will say this positively. It seems like they've learned their lesson about sin in the camp. At the first hint that the Israelites, the children of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh are doing something wrong, the rest of the Israelites get themselves together, mobilize for action to remove sin. After 40 years in the wilderness, they finally understand that sin is going to affect more than just the sinner. And they set to have a quick confrontation of wrong. They have the idea, if we don't do something about this sin now, then God will. And we see that in verse 18. "But if you turn away today from following the Lord, and it will be seeing you rebel today against the Lord, tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel." The 10.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan are gearing themselves up for action to do something about sin. Now, as we go through the text, you may think, is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? And the answer is yes. It's going to be a little bit of both. And hopefully at the end, we can kind of sort out the good, the bad, and the ugly. But in verse 13, the children of Israel sent to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Phinehas takes with him, verse 14, 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes, and each one was a head of their house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. While the majority of the tribes were gearing up for action, they send an ambassador to confront the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. Why? They want to get down to the bottom of this. They want to figure out, if you're doing something wrong, what can we do to fix that before it's too late? So they're sending this ambassador, and notice in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, what Phinehas is doing is exactly what the scriptures command. In Deuteronomy 13, God says, if you will hear, in one of my cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein. So they're acting in accordance with the scriptures. But what are the accusations that they bring? They bring false accusations based on the hearsay of the people. Verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass, what sin is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? What is the accusation? You're turning from God. And Phinehas references this land of Peor, the iniquity. Now, how many of you know what that is? I must confess, sometimes as I read the Bible, I read through, okay, they're referencing this thing that happened. That's nice. And you keep reading because you got to read that chapter. But Phinehas is trying to make a point. And if we don't understand the point that he's making, we're missing it. Okay, the sin of Peor, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. And I had my wife proof this, so it is one of those passages you probably don't want to read to your children at night. In Peor, you remember the story of Balaam, the guy with the donkey who talked to him. Okay, Balaam goes and he gives all these blessings to the Israelites, even though he was paid to curse them. He then goes and tells Balak, the king of the Moabites, or the Midianites, here's what you need to do. Send in the prophetesses of Baal, because God must punish sin. And the children of Israel committed major fornications and worshiping of Baal at Peor. As a result, Moses was commanded to take the leadership of Israel who were involved and to publicly execute them as an example. Then the judges of Israel were commanded to slay everyone else who was involved. While this is going on, you have one Israelite who, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of those weeping at the tabernacle over the sin that is being committed, goes and takes a Midianite woman into his tent and basically says, what are you going to do about it? Phinehas, the guy who is speaking here, basically says, and this is the Pastor Steinbach version, enough is enough. grabs a spear, walks into the tent, and slays them. And as he does that, the plague that God has sent on the Israelites is stopped because Phinehas took a stand against sin. And Phinehas is referencing this instance and also referencing the fact that there are still closet Baal worshipers in Israel. And he's basically asking them, is this what you guys are doing with this altar? Numbers 25 records that 24,000 Israelites were slain by a plague of the Lord because of that sin. They were accusing Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh of not staying true to God, but instead of worshiping the false gods of the land. And they brought these accusations for the purpose of reconciliation. It's really easy to point out when somebody does wrong, because it's nice to see that, you know, not everybody's as perfect as I am. But it's really hard to point out somebody is doing wrong for the purpose of making things right. And that's what Phinehas, the high priest, is doing. Verse 19, if we pick up the reading there, he tells them, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean. Okay, if where you're living has too many idol worshipers, too many Baal worshipers in it, then pass over, cross back over the Jordan River unto the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle dwells, and take possession among us. They are willing to sacrifice their own property to rectify this situation, to reconcile what they assume is a grievous sin. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. Why? Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have an obligation as Christians when we see a brother, when we see a sister living in sin, to go to them. Not for the purpose of, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, na-na-na-na-boo-boo, but to come alongside of them and say, what you're doing is wrong, let me help you. And it's to be done in a spirit of meekness, lest you yourself fall into temptation. And he reminds them again of the sin of Achan. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Joshua chapter 7 tells us the story of Achan, chapter 6 and chapter 7. The city of Jericho has fallen. All of the spoils of war, God tells Joshua, are to be accursed. Not like the curse of King Tut's tomb, where you open the tomb and then the mummy's going to come back to life. No, not that type of curse. But they are to be set apart. Everything from Jericho belongs to God. Achan goes in, and as he's burning everything and collecting things to put in the center for God, he notices a nice shirt, a couple of shekels of gold that, you know, nobody's going to notice is missing. Takes them, hides them under his tent. As a result, at the very next city that the children of Israel go to fight against, the city of Ai, a small city, a weak city compared to Jericho, the Israelites get beat. When Achan gets found out, Achan gets stoned. All of his sons, all of his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his tent, everything that he has gets stoned and gets burned as a result of the sin of one man. Ravi Zacharias says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The Israelites are starting to get it after all this time in the wilderness. If Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh are sinning against God, that sin's not just going to affect them. It's going to affect us, and we need to, as much as possible, either get them to repent of the sin, option A, or option B, we have the army following. And then we see the actuality. Verse 21. Before we actually read it, I just want to ask a question. If somebody comes up to you and starts falsely accusing you of something, what's your first response? I know mine. It's not to just sit there and take it. It's usually I'm going to defend myself, or I'm going to take the attitude, well, if that's what you think, then that's whatever, and I'm just going to ignore you for the rest of your life. That's not what the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh do. They stand there, and they listen to these false accusations. They put themselves into the shoes of the other Israelites, into Phinehas' shoes, and they're thinking, if we were them, and this is what we had, I can understand where they're coming from. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. They start off with an appeal to God. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, El Elohim Yahweh. These are the three principal names that God is known to Israel as. Basically, what they're doing is they're putting their hand on a Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This demonstrates the earnestness of their defense. Hey, if what you say is true, if we built this altar because we're going to shake our fist in God's face, because we're going to worship Baal, then by all means, wipe us out. But God knows the truth. And you will know. If we've built it to turn from God or to offer our own sacrifices, not at the tabernacle, then we will willingly take God's judgment. But, verse 24, if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, do those at the tabernacle, and that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. These 2.5 tribes demonstrate great wisdom here. They recognize that over time, people forget. Especially if you have a naturally occurring border like the Jordan River would have been, the Israelites on the west side of the Jordan would say, why do you keep coming here? You have no part in God. You stay over there in the land that God didn't promise to Abraham. In reality, we built this altar as a memorial, as a testimony, so that your children, when they see this, they'll ask you, what's the purpose of this altar? And you'll be able to tell them, this altar is to remind you that the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and this tribe, half of Manasseh, are your brothers. When our children ask, what's the purpose of this? We can tell them that you are part of the nation of Israel on the other side. We're afraid that future generations may forget what God has done, that they may forget we are one people, and ultimately that they may keep our children from being able to worship God. The purpose of our altar is to be a witness. And Phinehas and the 10 leaders that are with him, they hear this response, and it pleases them. They say in verse 31, this day we perceive the Lord is among us because you have not committed a trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Okay, translation, modern day English. Phew, you're not dirty, rotten sinners rebelling against God. We don't have to worry about his judgment. You're doing the right thing. Thank you for clarifying. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the princes, returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. So what do? They know the truth and they go back to this army of Israelites that is still operating on the assumption that we're going to have to go kill our brothers. And they give them the truth. Verse 34, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. This altar's name is Witness. Why? Because its purpose was not to burn sacrifices, was not to turn from God, but as a witness, a reminder of what God has done. Okay, so this is a really awesome story. What does it have to do with 21st century American Christianity today? Good question. May I suggest four things? First question, what is our response to gossip that we hear? I know that never happens in Baptist churches. Do we pass it on? Because that's really fun. Do we just kind of keep it in? We may not spread it to others, but now we have in the back of the mind that dirty, rotten thing that Tim and Grail just did. And so now I'm going to treat him differently because I heard this gossip. Or, third choice, here's the winner. Do I go and get verification from the source? It's really easy to hear gossip and just assume it has to be true. It's on the internet. It's got to be true. Oh, I won't say a word about fake news. But don't trust the internet. Okay? Go to the original source. Get verification. Okay? So how do we respond to gossip? Second, what is our response to sin? And I'm going to specifically say sin in the family, and the family being the church of God. The Israelites recognized sin in their broader family because they were all kind of related through Abraham. How do we respond to sin in our church? Do we spread the sin? Do we ignore it? Or do we act on it? Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Christ says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you're going to worship. And as you're worshiping, you remember your brother has aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar and first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Okay, Christ isn't saying if I've wronged Rolando before I can worship, I need to go make things right with him He's saying, if Rolando has wronged me, before I can worship, even though I haven't done wrong, I need to go reconcile with my brother. He expounds on this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 15 and 17. Moreover, if your brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. There goes the gossip mill. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. This isn't the whole church. This is one or two individuals who are going to be respectable individuals in the church, not people who are then going to go and run their mouth. This is someone that's going to be like, hey, I have this problem. I've tried talking to Brother Noel about it, but he's not listening. PK, can you come with me? Because I know PK is not going to go and spread it all over town. That's what Christ is talking about. If that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. Because the sin of one person doesn't just affect that one person. The author of Hebrews warns us about specifically bitterness. He says to beware lest any root of bitterness spring up and defile many. When you see sin in your church, we'll throw that one out for our anchor friends. How do you respond? Ignore it? Spread gossip around it? Or act on it? Third application. What is our response to false accusations that may be brought against us? When somebody gets in our face because they think that we've done something wrong, do we get on the defensive? Do we retaliate? Or do we, as the tribes of Gad and Reuben did, listen to the concerns of another, recognizing that it's coming from a good place? They may not have all the facts. They may be trying to reconcile what they've heard you've done. And if that's the case, put yourself in their shoes. Let them say their piece, and then, as these two and a half tribes did, allay those concerns. And fourth, what is our response when reality contradicts rumors? First, do we just accept that reality and then go on our way? Or do we ignore reality because the rumor just sounds a whole lot more fun? Or do we go back to those who spread the rumor, squash it, and then give the reality? Now, there are some cautions there if it's something that is a more personal, private matter that you don't want to go and tell little Susie run her mouth. No, this isn't what happened. This is what really happened, and the truth may be more embarrassing than the rumor. Okay? You do need to exercise some caution. But the altar of assumption, what do we do with it now? In our response to gossip, to sin, false accusations against ourselves, and then when we learn the truth. There are good and bad in all aspects of this passage in Joshua chapter 22. But as we read through it, let's make sure that we apply the good aspects to ourselves. Let's go to our brothers when we think that they're at fault, but do so in a spirit of trying to correct the problem, not just point it out. Then when we hear the reality, how do we then respond to that? Father, as we've looked in your word is true.